Father, I just ask you tonight that you would awaken our hearts to this incredible passage of Scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I just pray, Lord, that you would allow the Sermon on the Mount, God, to touch us, God, and to be part of the foundation of who we are and what we're about. Oh, God, I just pray tonight, Holy Spirit, breathe on the passage. Breathe on the Scriptures. And these three chapters, hardwire them to us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll give you a little bit of the why, you know, on doing a little three-part series on the Sermon on the Mount. And again, I know that this could be a many, many, many part series. I just want to give us a little bit of a taste. It's something that I want as part of our foundation here as a ministry, that the Sermon on the Mount would be part of the absolute foundation of how we think, who we are as believers, the way that we handle situations, that this would be the lens through which we see so much of our Christian walk, our interactions, just all of that. And for those of you who don't know the passage that well or aren't familiar with it, because I know we've got people from all different experience or exposure to the Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus was on the mountainside when he was preaching it. And it is Christianity 101. It is just the introduction to the kingdom of God. And so the message tonight, while we're doing this series on the Sermon on the Mount, this is session one entitled Introduction to Basic Christianity. Amy and I were talking this week, and we were just kind of sharing just some things back and forth about how we really, really like people who have spent a good bit of time studying this passage of Scripture. Because they're just nicer. They're just better. Can you say that? They're just better. They're just good folk. I mean, they just got such the fragrance of Christ on them, and we all know what that's like to encounter those that really just have that sweetness of God just in their life and in the way that they walk and in their practice and we're just like, man, we just really, really like folks that, and it's not that we don't like others, it's just, man, there's just something sweet about those that have gone deep in these three chapters and given themselves to it and putting a significant amount of time in it, because they're just godly. The folks that have given themselves to the Sermon on the Mount are just godly folks. And we were thinking and talking specifically about Mark, and we were talking about just the peace of the Lord that's on this guy, and just what a godly young man, how humble he is, and servant-hearted, and give you a little backstory on that. He's taught a weekly Bible study on the Sermon on the Mount for like a year. It's impacted him. I mean, he's gone deep in the subject matter, and you can't read it every week and then try to talk about it every week without it messing with you. And it rewires you. I mean, it rewires you into all of the fragrance of Jesus. And it's just so sweet. And so I'm just thinking, man, I so want that to be a part of our normal conversation, a part of our normal just who we are. And so I thought, man, let's spend at least 3 weeks and do just a little introduction to the subject matter. And hopefully what that'll do is it'll create a bit of a hunger to go after this and to really spend the rest of our lives practicing the Sermon on the Mount, studying it, understanding it well enough to know how to apply its real simple, basic principles. The truth of the matter is, these three chapters, I mean, if you just had to like get down to it, I was thinking about this, and I was just thinking, man, I think I believe this. You get those sometimes where you're like, it's not totally tested yet. I haven't, really put this thing through all the trial of whether I'm sure or not about this, but I feel like this is the right answer for me. And that is, if somebody said, you've only got just a handful of chapters, they're going to get rid of the rest of the Bible, you can't have access to it, you only get, a handful of chapters, 3, 4, 5, 10 chapters, what do you pick? Sermon on the Mount. I need those three chapters. If you're going to get locked up in some cell somewhere, and you're only going to have 3 chapters with you, you want to make sure you've got these 3 chapters so that you can start Christianity over in a cell, or in an underground church, or in a wherever, where, whenever, however. If you wind up in a spot where you're not going to have access to the rest of the Bible, Of course you want the rest of the Bible, but I think you could get a good starting point. You could manage. You could still reproduce real Christianity with three chapters. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. These three chapters are the call to basic Christianity. They're not for the elite. It's not for those that have known the Lord for, you know, several years and now we graduate up to the Sermon on the Mount. These three chapters are for the new believer, the one that came to Christ yesterday, and even the one that's thinking about whether they want to go for it or not. You want to get a little review of what you're signing up for. Look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That this is the introduction to the kingdom of God. And so, man, it's powerful. And what all we're going to be able to do in 3 weeks is just kind of, just give a quick overview of these things and introduce some ideas. And so, that's my hope anyway. Sermon on the Mount has been defined as Christianity 101. I think that's an apt title for the Sermon on the Mount. It's been described as the culture of the kingdom. The culture of the kingdom. Think about, you know, the culture of a group of people. You go to the golf club and there's a culture. You know, they all wear the shirts and the polo and they've all got a pretty good, you know, swing. And I mean, there's a culture about that. What about the culture of the kingdom of God? The culture, the DNA, the hardwire of what that kingdom ought to operate by and think about in the principles. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's a pretty powerful statement. To be able to identify the culture of the movement of God in the earth. It doesn't define all the objectives, it doesn't define all the ins and outs, but the culture of the kingdom of God in three chapters. It's powerful. Been described also as the constitution of the kingdom. I like that title. So we got the Constitution of the United States, we got certain bills and amendments and things that we hold to and say, this is who we are, this is our nation, this is our bylaws, this is how we operate, that kind of thing. The Constitution of Christianity. That these are the things we hold to, this is what we hold the line on, we don't budge on this stuff, this is the way that we operate. These are our laws and how we interact. And I mean, man, that's another apt title for these three chapters. Beautiful title. I love these titles that some folks that have spent some time in the book have, and these three chapters have really kind of thought through and calculated. I mean, they're kind of fun, catchy titles, but definitely capture the heart of what I think is going on here in these three chapters. I'll just tell you, for those of you who don't know this, the Sermon on the Mount has often been dismissed as impossible. It's been dismissed as, that's too high of a bar. That would be impossible to try to live that way. It wouldn't even be healthy to try to live that way. It's been dismissed by many, and I just want to say I think that's not only wrong, I think it's very arrogant. That this sermon that encapsulates so many of the foundational teachings of the New Testament, all wrapped up into three chapters. It's like, you know, when Jesus is on that hillside, he knows what's going to happen. I mean, he knows this thing's going to get turned into a Bible, you know, into the New Testament, and that we're going to do chapter divisions, and he's going to get three chapters. It's going to be called Matthew. Oh, Matthew recorded it the best, so Matthew will get these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus knows, I mean, he's, you know, no dummy. He understands where this thing's going. And so Jesus is giving us this incredible sermonette, I mean, this teaching that, I mean, if you just read it straight through, it'll take you something like, you know, 15 minutes to read it. And so in 15 minutes, Jesus gives us the kingdom of God all just together. And I think it's very arrogant to dismiss it, but I understand why that has been proposed by many. And that is that it is not at all how we live as Americans. It is about as counterculture as you can get. It is not at all what we were taught growing up about how to carry ourselves. It is not at all how even much of the church operates. It's not at all, it is totally counterculture. And so it is no wonder that We who've grown up in a culture that is not at all like the culture of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 would look at this culture of the kingdom and accuse it and say, impossible, impractical, improbable, don't even try it. Don't undertake that. And I think that the fault is probably with us and not with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so I just want to talk about the Sermon on the Mount as the call for every believer, the introduction to basic Christianity. And I think part of the reason that wherever there is boredom in the church is probably because there's been a high level of dismissal of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Oh yeah, I read that. Okay, so? You read it once? You read it 5 times? 10? So? I mean, we'd have to give our lives, the whole rest of our lives, to be able to put this thing into practice and actually pull it off right. And you read it? Good. What'd you do about it? I mean, there's so much boredom in the body of Christ, and I'm like, man, how in the world can we be bored when Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is staring us in the eye, and even deeper, staring us in the soul, and asking us, how are you responding to this? What are you doing about this? I'm inviting you to participate with me in this way. We've got all this stuff that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is chock full of invitation to know God, to walk with God, to partner with Him. And we've got people that are bored. Man, we just need to start all over. You find somebody who's bored, just get them started on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And just go, hey, listen, tell me when you're done. Just let me know how that goes. You know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about, if you get down to it, it's about obeying Jesus. And I think that's another reason why there's so much opposition to it. Because we don't want to obey Jesus. We're filled with darkness, and darkness hates the light. And so we live in a culture, and I'm including even the residue, the residual effect of the sin nature that's still in us as believers. There is something in us that is a bit like our culture that is warring against God and that does not want to obey. We want to do it our way. We want to reinvent righteousness. We want to come up with a new plan. We want to walk out what our plans are. And the Sermon on the Mount is a high call to obedience, to obeying Jesus. Are we going to be able to do, and then maybe, can we get it on the here too? Okay, good. That was fun. So Matthew 7, 24 through 27. This is more or less the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So you got 3 chapters, and it ends with Matthew 7. And in Matthew 7, Jesus is giving a bit of a recap, if you will. Like, okay, hey, I just preached at you for 15 minutes. Were you guys listening? Everybody's like, yeah. He says, okay, well now, let me clench the deal with the following statement. And so here's Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. Jesus says, this therefore, the therefore is more or less, hey, if you've been listening to 3 chapters, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. He says, everyone who hears the Sermon on the Mount and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, streams rose, winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. So he's saying this, the difficulties of life came, the disappointments, the hardships, the confusion, all that stuff. He says, I know it's coming. But if you have your foundation on this rock, if you put into practice these 3 chapters, you're going to be okay. You're not going to be shaken. You're going to be like a house that's got its foundation set on a bedrock that's not moved when water, winds, or whatever come against it. He says, you're a wise human being. If you put into practice, it says, not enough if you heard. Everyone who hears, good. So you read it once? Awesome. Not enough. Everyone who practices, everyone who puts into practice these words, wise. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. And then he describes, that foolish man's life is going to get messed up. It's like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And rain came, streams rose, and winds blew against that house, and the house fell with a great crash. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to build a house, last thing I want is that thing crashing down on me. I have to start all over. It's talking about shipwrecking your faith. It's talking about turning your life into shambles. The house is your walk with God. The house is your life. The house is your Christianity. The house is your inner man. The house is you. Saying you can have a good house, you can have a bad house, and all has to do with what you lay your foundation on. And I'm telling you right now that if you hear these words, if you become aware of the fact that there is a Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, and you read it and you practice it, you're going to be just fine. Better than that, God calls you wise. Man, I got enough problems in my life. I just want to find one area where I can get a for sure thumbs up from the Lord. Just try to apply the Sermon on the Mount. God says, wise, wise, you're wise. But the opposite, oh man, I don't like the feeling of this one. You read it. You saw what it said. You knew what it said. You knew what it was asking. And you didn't do it. Friend, you're a fool. And your life will be messed up. But more than your life will be messed up, God's assessment is you're a fool. I just rather go with the wisdom one, you know? Rather get the wise thing. This is Jesus' assessment after he teaches this constitution of the kingdom. He says, I just gave you the constitution. I want to tell you it'd be really good for you to dissect it and then put it into practice. Because the one who puts this stuff into practice will be wise and your life will make so much sense. You'll have things add up so well for you. But the one that doesn't, yeah, your life's going to be a mess and you're like a fool that just put all the stock that you had in stuff that won't work, in stuff that won't last, in practices, in usage of your time and money that's not going to hold up. And the difficulties of life are going to come, the streams, the disappointments, the hardships, the conflicts, all that frustration, it's going to come and you're going to fall apart. So Jesus is trying to save us from all the pain, allow us to enter into such wisdom, and really to have our lives set so that so much makes sense. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that the Bible, you somehow, in your great kindness, you got it all reduced into three chapters and told me if I could just do my efforts, put my efforts at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I'll be okay. So I just want to tell you, man, this is your advertisement for you and your personal life. It's an advertisement for you who are going to lead small groups. It's an advertisement for you who ever meet another Christian. Advertise Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because if we can just get good at it, trying to practice it, putting it into practice doesn't mean it goes perfect every time. It just means you're trying. It just means you're making headway. You're aiming that way. I'm aiming this way. Board fell over while I was putting it up, building that on that foundation. But that board fell over. I'm going to go pick that board up, stick it right back up there, nail it back up against that pillar I got. The effort of practicing the Sermon on the Mount is wisdom, it's safe ground, and it will produce godly Christianity. There's your little intro. All right, we'll touch on a few pieces of what we're going to cover, some tonight, and then some in the next couple of weeks. And again, just give a little bit here, a little bit there. A little survey of Sermon on the Mount presents a lot of teachings on a lot of different subject matter, and covers a lot of the foundational topics of Christianity. How could it be the constitution of the kingdom and not touch on the foundational pieces of Christianity? It does. Covers a wide variety of subjects in just three chapters. It's pretty amazing, actually. When you start to kind of break it down and go, man, did he take a breath? Like he must have been talking like the Micro Machine guy. He's just like popping it out, just going, going, going. And just talking about all these variety of subjects and he gets it in 15 minutes. Just stop timing. How long? 15 minutes, 10 seconds, Jesus. Great job. He talks about a wide variety of subjects in such a short period of time. Well, here's a few of them. The life and path of the believer. Man, just like, what's it mean to be in Christ? What's it like to live for him? What's the path that we're to go? The Beatitudes. We're familiar with those Beatitudes. Pretty much attitudes you want to try to be. That's the gist of that. That's cutesy, but it's real. attitudes that you want to try to emulate. You want to see these attitudes that Christ embodied, and then you want to try to put those attitudes into your own life and like adopt them as your own attitudes, to be these attitudes. Next, the disciplines of the faith. Oh, I just love it. I'm one of those, you know, 1-2-3 guys. I just like things, you know, pretty orderly if I can help it. And so I love it when Jesus just gives me a bunch of stuff. He's like, listen, if you're looking for something to do, looking for a way to kind of take things up a notch, take that next step in your walk, apply one more, you know, aspect, build another, put another, brick into the wall, if you want, so to speak. Here are these disciplines of the faith. And he lays them out. He gives a bunch of them. Sermon on the Mount, disciplines of the faith, just things to try to embrace and to try to make part of our lives that will wind up causing us to be closer to Jesus. Next, heightened teachings on righteousness. So you got righteousness, and then you got heightened teachings on righteousness. Like how to really go for it, how to embody righteousness. And he doesn't let us off the hook. He says, this stuff's actually how I want you to live. I want you to embody these things. The Sermon on the Mount defines salvation for us. I mean, how did he get all this in? It provides us with probably the most prayed prayer in human history is in the Sermon on the Mount. We start thinking of categorizing these things, cataloging, you know, all these different things that are just crammed into 3 chapters. I mean, there's a ton of stuff that is basic Christianity stuff right there in 3 chapters. And then describing the concept of eternal rewards. This idea that our life now connects to the age to come. It's not get saved and then wait for Jesus to show up. That there's a connection between how we live right now and what manner, what measure of eternity, how things look, particulars, not our salvation. Salvation is free, but rewards are worked for. And that's just a kind of a simple concept. In order to get a reward, you got to do something. And Jesus says, if you'll do this, I'll give you this really cool thing. Like, really? The really cool thing you're promising me is pretty significant. And the thing you asked me to do is pretty simple. He's like, yeah, I'm like that. I like to do that. I really like to give way too big rewards. I'm super generous. I like to give super big rewards for super simple stuff. Oh, okay. And all I got to do is just like try to practice this stuff and live this way and, you know, forgive my enemies and stuff. And then you're going to reward me forever in heaven. Yeah, I'm in, Jesus. I like it. The concept of eternal rewards is just laced all throughout these 3 chapters. Just so many examples. Now what we're going to do is we're going to do the speed course of the Sermon on the Mount, because I just spent half the time today talking about the introduction. Now we're going to actually get into a little bit of it. Let me give you a few takeaways. I'm hoping in this course, 3 sessions, to give us a little bit of a grid of the importance of these 3 chapters. Next, I'm hoping to spark a desire to study and embody these things in this group of people. That we would walk out of here each week and even throughout the week and go, ooh, I want to know it. I want to embody it. I want to live it. I want to do it. I want to be it. That's my hope. And then lastly, is hopefully a byproduct of this also, will be creating a willingness to stand for the standards of these teachings. In a generation that's trying to cast off God's restraints, in an age right now where even much of the church is seeking to find more liberty and more freedom, that our freedoms and liberties that the scriptures do not afford us. In an age where we're moving further away from the teachings of the scripture and further into that which tickles the ear. I want, my hope is that in these sessions, it will create a desire in us to not just live it out, but be even willing to stand for these teachings and take a stand for them and say, no, this is really who God is. Now, this really is Christianity. This really is how we're supposed to go at it. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We make all kinds of mistakes, but we got to aim this way. This is our aim. This is the way we're headed. All right, so let's talk about these heightened teachings on righteousness. Jesus clarified many things in this sermon regarding what the Father is looking for in regard to righteousness. And Jesus, compared to the teachings of the day, and really compared to the teachings of our day, Jesus really raised the bar on what righteousness is. He really helped define righteousness in a way that was a raising the bar in that hour. I mean, people would hear this stuff and they go, really? Oh, man, wow. Whew. We haven't been doing that. Yeah, I know. That's kind of why I'm bringing it up. I mean, I imagine Jesus standing on that hillside giving some of these teachings on righteousness and knowing just who he's talking to and just what skeletons are in their closet. And he says it real big smile and with such grace and tenderness, but he doesn't yield when the frowns come. He just keeps going. I just love it. Jesus is intense. The church, I just think, at this hour, and when I'm saying the church, I mean you, me, our friend that loves Jesus. The church, I think, at this point, needs to be baptized into Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We need to come out of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 all wet with it. It's all over us. We're just doing it. We're living it. We're preaching it. We're walking it out. We're working on those things in our inner life so that we can actually embody this stuff. I mean, listen, right now all this is raw. We haven't even touched on any of the content. In order to do a teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, you got to start off with 20 minutes of rah-rah pep rally. Because we start talking about what this stuff is, you go, oh, dang. Now I know why he preached so happy at the beginning. Because we got to get ready for this, because some of this stuff is a bit costly. Yeah. Yeah, it is. So, issues of morality. Just a few of these that Jesus mentioned. Jesus equated hate to murder. He says, do you hate somebody? That's like murder. Just imagine all the eyes get big. The eyes are getting big again because we don't think that way. Jesus said, hate is like murder. You shouldn't hate. Well, I knew I shouldn't murder. Can you get arrested for that? Your life gets a bit disrupted. But I shouldn't hate either? Yeah, hate is like murder. Ooh, okay. He says, lust is like adultery. No, surely not. He says, yeah, this sexual immorality thing is a really big deal to me. He says, it's not enough that you just don't commit adultery, that you don't go out and get into sexual sin, because we don't want to do that. And Jesus says, that's really bad. That's a path to hell. He says, it's more than that. I don't want you to lust. Lust is like adultery. Ah, oh, snap. That's harder. That's like no one would even know if I was lusting. Yeah, I know. You got to work that out of your heart. Dang. Okay. All right. He says, divorce is equal to unfaithfulness. He says, divorce is like sexual immorality. Divorce is like committing unfaithfulness on your spouse. That's what divorce is like. I don't want divorce. He says, don't do divorce. Don't do that. So unless there has been unmarital faithfulness, divorce is like unmarital faithfulness. Don't do that. Oh, whoa. Well, man, we don't want to hear that. We're in a culture right now that wants prenuptial agreements. Before we get married, we want to have our way out clause. We're in a culture that's making divorce so easy. Amy brought up a stat today, this weekend, when I was talking with her about some of this stuff. And it was shocking, a little unnerving. She teaches fourth grade. And she said, my numbers might be a little off, so I'm not quoting these numbers as a direct stat, but she said, these are pretty close. She said, I think every one of my kids, except one, that their parents are divorced. Except the Muslims. None of the Muslims' parents are divorced. Ooh. How many church-going folk we got? Them kids in the class. Our society has embraced divorce as like it's just normal. It's not normal. And I hate to find myself in a position envying the Muslims. You know, but man, that's a scary stat. You know, that's just, it's just real life here in Arlington. You know, it shouldn't be that way. But I'll tell you what, the Muslims are holding the line on that. I mean, I've got 10,000 things that they're totally, totally off, and they're for sure all going to hell, and it's not good at all. But man, keeping their families together, that's something good. Man, I'm just shaken by that. But the divorce rate's so high. And so I'm not upset about people who are divorcing. I just don't ever want to find myself in a position going, yeah, you're right, you probably should just go ahead and get a divorce. And I think there's far too much of that going on. It's just, yeah, you're right, it's hard. It's hard. Stick it out. Jesus says it's like committing adultery. Social interactions. So that's just the morality stuff. Social interactions. Jesus says you should always do what you say you're going to do. If you don't, it's sin. Really? We live in a culture where I think, like, the poster child is wearing a t-shirt that says, I committed and did nothing about it. I mean, it's like, my yes means nothing. My yes means no, actually. I mean, our yes doesn't mean yes in this generation. I am shocked by our culture, by our generation, by what comes out of our mouths and then how little follow-through comes forth. Jesus says, yeah, that's actually sin. You should always do what you say you're going to do. And if you don't, you should be willing to go and own up to that and, like, say sorry and try to make it right. Man, we live in a culture that's got so much entitlement. Our own hearts feel so much entitlement. Well, I didn't do that, and so what? You know? I didn't show up for that thing I said I was going to do. I didn't complete that thing I said I was going to complete. I didn't go where I said I was going to go. I did this thing I said I wasn't going to do. I mean, it's just like, man, it's rampant. It's rampant, and we've just made it okay, and we all go, ah, yeah, I know, man, me too. Yeah, that's not going to hold water with the Lord. It's like, I want you actually to do the things you say you're going to do. I want you to be people of your word. Ugh. I want you to serve people at all times. Jesus gives the craziest scenarios in the Sermon on the Mount, breaking it down. He says, I want you to be servant-hearted. I want you to be willing to be servants anytime it's needed. Look for opportunities. And especially when the opportunities come to you at the least opportune moment, when you least want to do it, I want you to be servants. I want you to go low. I want you to serve your friend, your neighbor, your enemy. I want you to serve them. Because Jesus served us, and we were certainly his enemy. I mean, this is hard. These social interactions are maybe worse than the morality stuff. Man, this... Serve my enemy, huh? Yeah, Jesus says, I want you to serve your enemy. Oh, and I want you to love people who hate you. I want you to find people who hate you. I mean, scathing mad. They slander you behind your back. They give you a weird look every time you walk in the room. They think bad things about you that aren't true. They think bad things about you that are true. They hate you. I want you to love them. Huh? Love my enemy? Yeah, for real. I'm actually going to... It's kind of a homework assignment. We'll see how you do. And when you stand before the judgment seat, there'll actually be a test, and there'll be a little assessment. How'd you do on that whole loving people who hated you, cheated you, stole from you, did wrong to you, were mean to you, talked bad about you, and made your life difficult? How'd you do? Well, I did horrible. That's how I did. I hated them because they hated me. Ah. I remember that whole Sermon on the Mount teaching? Love your enemies. I was serious about that. Dang, Jesus. This Sermon on the Mount thing is serious. This is serious. Who in the world loves people who hate them? Jesus and those that want to be like him. It's the constitution of the kingdom. It's Christianity 101. Love people who hate you, mistreat you, cheat you. Oh, and then don't judge them. Don't judge others. Oh, Jesus, come on. Come on. I mean, if I could find a way to love them outwardly, clearly I'm going to hold on to how mad I am at them in my heart and how big of a loser they are and how they treated me wrong and how they're just totally a hypocrite. And if everybody knew, surely, Jesus, I can hold on to that. No, I want you to get it out of your heart, too. Don't judge them. Don't judge them. And whatever measure you judge them with, just know I'm going to come back and judge you the same way. Okay, I guess total forgiveness then is the way forward. Yeah, that's a pretty good idea. He said, actually, if you don't forgive your enemies, I won't forgive you. I'm God. I have a choice. I can either forgive you or not forgive you. And I'm actually going to give you the choice. Do you want to be forgiven? Yeah. Okay, forgive your enemy. And if you don't, I won't forgive you your sins. Are you kidding me? You're serious about this forgiveness thing? Yeah, it's a big deal to me. Huh? Let's go back to that pep talk again about the first 20 minutes of this sermon. That was the easy part. Forgive your enemy or you're not forgiven. Dang. Worry. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6, 31. 31 through 32. The issue of worry permeates our culture, by the way. Probably, if we're honest, permeates this room. Matthew 6, 31. It's perhaps just as prevalent in the church as it is the lost world. But the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the issue head on, violent, in your face. And he says the following. So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Because you know who worries about that kind of stuff? The pagans. Pagans worry. Don't be a pagan. Jesus, are you serious? You're serious. Worry? Okay, I got the adultery thing. Maybe I can figure out how to love my neighbor. But how do I get through this thing without worrying? Yeah, that's what pagans do. Don't worry. Dang. For the pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father, he knows you need them. Worry isn't excusable. Worry is sin. There's probably more worry than a lot of things going on. Jesus says worry is sin 100% of the time. Well, but this and that. Yeah, I know. It's sin. Call it sin. Get out from underneath it. Repent of it like the plague. Sin of worry. Worry. Yeah, but who would ever worry for no reason? Wouldn't you worry for a reason? I mean, wouldn't you have something that's like, oh my gosh, I'm worried about this. Jesus says, yeah, I get that. I understand how that all works. He says, don't you know your Father? His eyes are looking at you. Don't you know your Father is watching you? Don't worry about your life, about what you're going to eat and drink and all this stuff. It's so funny. So much of the stuff he says don't worry about, he's tying it to finances. He's saying, don't worry about your money. Don't worry about all that stuff. Don't worry. It doesn't mean you can't work for it. It doesn't mean you can't be, you know, a good steward. Of course, you got to be. But don't worry, because worry is sin. Laziness is too, but worrying is sin. Man, I mean, that's just a hard one to look in the eye and go, worry is sin? I think I worried 6 times like during this message. I was worrying about not being able to do the message. Like, man, worry is sin? Yeah, worry is sin. And it's altogether unhelpful. It does absolutely nothing good for you. Jesus, in the middle of this, he says, how are you going to even fix anything by worrying? Like, what, you think by worrying that produces anything positive? No, it just messes up your hormones and your mind and all that. And you just get all emotional and negative. Don't worry. Worry is sin. I'll tell you what, if we could start looking at worry as sin, like murder, if we could look at sin of worry and go, that's messing me up. That's infecting me with poison from hell. I'm not going to worry anymore. I'm going to repent of worry like I would repent of adultery or whatever. I'm going to repent of worry. I'm going to call worry sin. Man, I just think it'd be good for us. Jesus talked about living perfectly. Matthew 5:48. He says this, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is no way he said that. He said it. There it is, staring right at us. Be perfect. Now, I got some good news and some bad news here. One, it's kind of a little difficult news. This is the bar. Perfection. Live perfect. And the bar can't be lowered. Gulp. But God does have a contingency plan, hallelujah, for our unperfected state. It's called repentance and forgiveness. But, we're going back and forth here, you need it. And if you don't get it, you're in trouble. Because the bar can't move. You can't move that bar. So what that means is, when we fall short of the bar, we're short of the bar. But the bar's not moving. And we're short of the bar. We have to recognize we have a problem. And we repent. We go, I fell short of the bar. Lord, I'm sorry I didn't measure up. I'm sorry I sinned. I'm sorry I didn't do, I wasn't perfect. Wasn't perfect. And we repent for it. And the Lord says, oh, I love it when you come to me like that. That's good. Forgiven. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But without that coming to him and recognizing that we came short of the bar, all we have is the fact that we came short of the bar. We've got to repent. It's great. Jesus made the bar so high nobody could make it. Nobody. Zero people. No one good. No, not one. But the contingency plan is forgiveness. Repentance is required. And forgiveness. We must recognize our weakness. And I'll tell you what, the daily recognition of weakness, the regular recognition of weakness, the recognizing, I've got so many issues. I am so not perfect. This is intended to keep us humble our whole life. I think that's actually the main reason. I mean, Jesus knew we weren't going to be perfect. It's impossible. No one can do it. But the fact that we would come to him in humility and go, oh, I'm weak, I blew it, I messed this up, I said this, I did this thing, I didn't do this thing I said I was going to do, oh, I lusted, whatever, I fell short, I wasn't perfect, help me. He says, I'm so glad you came back to me. There is forgiveness all day long. You just keep doing that. Clean, forgiven, the bar, done. You cleared it. You pole vaulted it. No, I didn't. I got up to that bar and I tripped and fell. I didn't even jump. No, you repented. You're over the bar. You did it. Perfect. Perfect. But we've got a culture that thinks that our sin isn't anything important. Excuses our sin. Well, but I've got these needs. I've got these desires. I want to do these things. And the Lord says, totally inexcusable. The bar is perfection. But if you repent, and repentance means a genuine desire to not do it again. You know, so it's not your get out of jail free card where you go, okay, I did this thing and I have every intention of doing it again tomorrow, but I'm going to go ahead and ask for forgiveness today so that I can get that cleansing thing. And then tomorrow, man, I'm going to do it twice as much tomorrow. Yeah, that won't work. That's not repentance. But coming in humility and going, Lord, I'm weak. Help me. Oh, please help me. Help me. Help me. Help me. Help me. He'll help you. All right, well, let's talk about the life path. The life and the path of the believer. Focusing on the kingdom. Matthew 6:33. This is so awesome. I love it. Like Jesus, in one verse, he gave us our life vision. The Sermon on the Mount teaches the believer to focus our life on the kingdom of God and not on our own life. Not on our own well-being. Not on me. He says, the objective of your life is to focus on the kingdom. He says it here, Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. He says the Father knows you need stuff, you want stuff, you want to do stuff, you want your life to be full and complete, and you want to, you know, mean something in this life. He goes, I know. He'll give all that to you. He has the ability to give all that to you in one little goodie bag. He can hand you good stuff all day long. What he can't do for you is seek the kingdom. He won't. God won't seek the kingdom through you. You got to do it. But if you do, if you seek the kingdom first, not second, it's not like, well, you know, I'm a father, and I have a job, and I've got this little thing over here, and I also really love this hobby, and I seek the kingdom. Jesus said, wrong answer, that won't work. Fail. Seek the kingdom first. It doesn't even say only. It just says first. Seek the kingdom first. And then the Lord will make all this other stuff work. He'll take care of it. But you've got to seek the kingdom first. Our objective in life is to seek the kingdom. God, what do you want to do? Who are you? Who is the king of the kingdom? That's a really good starting point if you want to figure out how to do the kingdom thing. Who is this king? Figure out who the king is. Figure out what the king wants. Figure out what the king's doing and jump in. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all else will be given to you as well. The Lord's Prayer. There are so many principles about the about Christianity that are laid out in the Lord's Prayer in just these simple verses in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. You guys know the prayer? You dissect this thing, it breaks down to what Jesus wants us thinking about, focusing on, and it's got some surprises. Because I just noticed been reading over this over the years, he starts off with, talk to God about how awesome God is. Hey, you want to know how to pray? Talk to God about how awesome God is. Start there. Our Father in heaven. So you're imagining him as he's in heaven. Your name is so holy. You are the holy God in heaven. He says that's a great place to start your prayer life. Start your prayer life on the holiness of God and that he's in heaven. Heaven's a real place. He's a real God in a real place and he really is holy. Start there. That's your prayer life. Start there. Then he says, the next thing is, oh yeah, do that seek first the kingdom thing again that Matthew 6, whatever verse we said a minute ago says. Your kingdom come. This is a prayer. God, do stuff you want to do. God, the stuff you care about, I want to care about. I want to intercede for the stuff that you care about. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Let stuff happen in my church, in my small group, in my marriage, in my friendship, in my neighborhood, at my work. Let the stuff that you care about happen in these spheres. I want to partner with you. God, let your stuff happen. God, get your kingdom done. He says, I actually want that to be a major piece of your prayer life. And I find it interesting that the issue of worship and the issue of intercession for kingdom purposes comes first before you even talk about yourself. Well, give me my daily bread. He says, put that on the list. That's good. Pray for your stuff. But you know what? Most times, we're taught to pray for our stuff and to give zero attention to God's stuff. And God actually lists that first in the prayer. Says Jesus mentions it first. He says, pray for God's kingdom to come and will to be done. For those of you who are still trying to figure out what in the world's going on over at the prayer room, it's 100 hours a week of God, let your kingdom come. You said you got stuff you want to get done? Do it. We want to partner with it. And so we figured out from the Bible, well, you care about this. So we're going to pray, God, do that. And you care about this. We're going to devote a prayer set to that. God, do this thing that you said you want to do, this your kingdom come thing. We'll partner with that. Pray for that. This thing over here, let's pray for that. That's what that's all about. Moving on just for the sake of time, because we're over and I want to finish up here. There's so much that Jesus has to say about the issue of salvation in the Sermon on the Mount. One thing he says is the way is narrow. It's narrow. We've got a culture that loves the broad road. I cringe every time I see one of those coexist bumper stickers. The broad road. Those coexist bumper stickers represent all religions equal to God. It's all good. That's a lie. And it's permeating our culture. It's a broad road that says all ways lead to God. Totally false. God is God, and we do not get to redefine him, and we do not get to redefine his ways. And God says, you know what? You couldn't be further from the truth about all that. Every way leads. In fact, the one way is skinny, and only a few find it. He says, it's not easy. You can't just enter the kingdom of heaven. You think that's how this works? It's a narrow road. Falsehood is defined by the fruit of the Spirit. Told in the latter part of Matthew 7, or middle of Matthew 7. Just talking about falsehood, how do you identify falsehood? It has so much to do with the fruit of the Spirit. I was talking to somebody earlier this week. We were talking about a false message, a false teaching about grace and how grace means that you don't have to repent, and grace means you don't have to do anything for God, and grace means you can just live your life however you want to live, and that's totally false. We were talking about that, and they said something about, well, so does that mean that so-and-so is a false teacher? And I thought about it for a second. I said, well, that is absolutely a false message. I said, but they might teach two or three things that are good and right. I don't know. I don't know what else they teach. But that's a false teaching for sure. The difference between a false teaching and a false messenger or a false teacher is the fruit of the Spirit in their life. If they've got the fruit of the Spirit, they might be wrong on a couple of doctrines. That's probably the case for all of us. But if they've got the fruit of the Spirit in their life, you'll know them by their fruit. They're a good tree. They got a lot of good fruit. They're doing that. They love Jesus. They're doing stuff for the kingdom. They're following the Scripture in many, many ways. That can still be a good tree. Just has maybe a couple bad messages. The way that Jesus defines salvation and lost people, he says, by their fruit. So it's real simple. If they got good fruit, they're a good tree. If they got bad fruit, they're a bad tree. There's a difference between bad fruit and immature fruit. You ever bite into a banana that's super ripe, or a super not ripe, and it's like super green, and you're like, put that back, even with the bite mark in it. Just leave it there for a day or five, you know? It's not done yet. That'll be good. That'll just need a little bit of time. But then there's bad fruit. You open that banana up, it's got 16 worms in there. They're all black and spiders hissing at you. And that's bad fruit. Difference between bad fruit and immature fruit. We're all working on our immaturity. But Jesus defines this, actually. He says, you want to know if a tree is good or not? It's by their fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. And he says, not everyone, don't be deceived. This is a major teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. He said, in fact, there's a lot to claim. They're not. They might even smell a little bit like one. But you define them by the fruit. And lastly, these promises about eternal rewards. Matthew 5, 19 through 21. We'll finish up with this. Cherish totally stole my verse. So proud of her. Totally right in the middle of the Spirit, what the Lord's doing. Matthew 5, 19 through 21. Jesus gives the most wild promises. He just gets done talking about the Beatitudes, which is next week, by the way. He just gets done talking about all these attitudes you want to try to be. These ways to posture your heart. These ways to live your life. He just gets done with that. And then he says, oh, I got really good news for you. If you'll make that stuff, if you'll embody those principles, if you'll do those things, you will actually be stupid rich forever. You will have treasures. Man, I don't know about you, but if Jesus is talking about treasures, I just got to imagine it's probably a good thing. The good stuff, the best stuff. You'll have treasures in heaven forever. Here's what it says, Matthew 5. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't make your life all about how much of this you got, how big of that you got, and all this stuff. It's fine to have stuff, but don't let your heart be in that. Don't store up a bunch of stuff. Don't do that. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy. I like the Rust version better. And where thieves break in and steal. But do store up. You're commanded. Store up stuff. Hoard treasures. Be all about treasures. Hoard them. Store them up. Get you a big old money bin and start storing treasures in there in heaven. Where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says there is such a thing as treasures in heaven, and it has everything to do with how we hold our heart in this life and the attitudes of our heart and what we pursue and what we give ourselves to. He says there will be those, if you'll allow me to just do a little bit of interpretation, there will be those on the other side that stand in heaven that have so much wealth. Wealth in so many different directions and categories. And then there will be those that enter into the kingdom of heaven as one escaping through the flames. And they just got in, but they got a little bit of fire smell in their tail. They got in. Whoo, ah, I'm here. Where's my rewards? And God goes, rewards? Friend, you were this close to going to hell. I'm glad you're here. But there are no rewards for you. Just because you got in doesn't mean you get the same thing as the guy that did all the things that I said, if you do this, I'll give you this. If you hold your heart this way, I'll give you this. If you walk in this way, I'll give you this. The rewards are not all the same upstairs. I just want to live my life working for them rewards. Jesus taught more on the subject of eternal rewards than any other author in the Bible. Why in the world would he do that if he didn't want us thinking about it? Why in the world would he do that if he didn't want us pursuing treasures in heaven? He says it right here, as clear as you can say it. Store up treasures in heaven. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Stand. Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you, Father, for the Sermon on the Mount and the opportunity that you give us, Father, to pursue you in it.